Thank you for the privilege it is to look to your word, to hear your word preached. Lord, we ask that you would help me now as I seek to explain and unpack this passage, to apply it. Lord, help me to say things that are true, that are in keeping with what your word has revealed. Lord, we pray that we would each one be helped as we hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Always confident, sometimes right. That's how a friend of mine describes her husband. Always confident, sometimes right. Some of us, we exude confidence, while others of us suffer from some degree of imposter syndrome. We fake it till we make it, never quite sure if we're going to make it. Some of us rely on habit and practice for success. We're confident in the work that we have put in and certain that hard work pays off. And there are others of us still who tend towards superstition or some strange quirk. Sometimes it's better to be lucky than good, we say, and we carry on, come whatever may. Well, whatever our source of confidence, there are many things that we can hope in, many things that we can turn to. And in this passage, we see God's people, Judah, place their confidence in false hope. This passage teaches us, however, that there's only one true source of hope on which we can, to which we can turn and on which we can rely. If you've been with us in our sermon series in Isaiah, you know what? We've been looking at a number of judgment oracles. And Isaiah has been prophesying judgment against pagan nations. And here, in chapter 22, Isaiah turns his attention to Judah, the people of God. Now, Judah has a history with these pagan nations. You'll remember that Judah was vulnerable to the surrounding military powers of that day, particularly Assyria. And surrounding nations would align themselves with other nations to ward off Assyrian attack. And this, no doubt, was a temptation for Judah as well. But here, in this oracle, we see Judah now included in God's judgment. And it seems to imply that Judah has really forfeited her special relationship with God and has come to look more like the other surrounding nations. Judah has placed her confidence in a false hope rather than in God alone, who has the power to save his people. If you've not turned already to Isaiah 22, I invite you to turn there now. And if you're using a pew Bible, Isaiah 22, I believe, is on page 583. And as you turn there, let me go ahead and give us the main idea for this morning's sermon. For those who are taking notes, the main idea is this. The world offers many false hopes, but true hope is finally found in God. The world offers many false hopes, but true hope is finally found in God. This passage highlights for us six false hopes. And these hopes in of themselves are fine things to pursue, perhaps, but ultimately our final hope comes only from one source. So as we walk through this passage, let's go ahead and walk through each of these six false hopes, starting with the first false hope in verses 1 to 4. False hope number one, hope not in your perception of reality. Hope not in your perception of reality. Isaiah begins this chapter and he sees a very sad sight. It says here, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. And this right away is a bit of a play on words. Jerusalem, which we'll understand is what is the setting for this chapter and this judgment, would not have been up or in a valley, would have been surrounded by a valley. But certainly this is a low point in Jerusalem's history. And so Isaiah sees this very sad sight, and yet he sees a rejoicing people. And he essentially says, what is it that you are doing? What are you doing? He sees the city rejoicing when the people should have been weeping. In verse 1, what do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? Now, the housetops, this would have been a gathering place for all kinds of occasions. And in this case, it was a celebration. Verse 2 tells us that. They were full of shouting, tumultuous, exultant town. For a number of years, I lived in the city of Philadelphia. And Broad Street really served as a gathering place for large celebrations. Broad Street was a 13-mile north-south road that ran right through the heart of the city. And when I lived there, the Philadelphia Phillies won their first World Series in probably over 20, 25 years. Now, Philadelphia is a sports-crazed city, and at that point in time, it was a sports-starved, a championship-starved city. And in 2008, I believe, when they won, I was watching the last out, and I ran out of the apartment, and I ran six blocks to Broad Street, and it was chaos. Everyone was out of their minds. It's a good picture here of what's happening with Jerusalem. They're this tumultuous, exultant city. But more than celebrating a sports championship, Jerusalem is celebrating the end of a battle and the retreat of their enemy. But their perspective is off. They fail to see what Isaiah sees. They fail to see the cost and the defeat of this battle. They have a faulty perception of reality, whereas Isaiah has a fuller picture of what's going on. What does Isaiah see? He sees death and desertion. In verse 2, people who are dead, leaders who have fled and run from their responsibility of caring for those under their charge. And also in verse 3, many have been taken captive. And yet, for some strange reason, Jerusalem is rejoicing. Jerusalem is pleased by the fact that their enemy is retreating, and yet failing to understand the great cost of the battle they were just in. Well, I wonder, friends, as Jerusalem had a faulty perception of reality, a faulty perception of how they were to respond to their circumstances in their situation, where that creeps in for you and I. Certainly the world can have faulty perceptions of what is true. And these faulty perceptions come at great cost to civilization. For example, a freedom of abortion, the notion that my body, therefore my choice when it comes to the life of an unborn child. Perhaps the perception that we have freedom to assign our own gender, rather than understanding God has made us male and female, both in his image. A freedom to bring together two men or two women in same-sex marriage, this being an assault on God's design, which is for the good of humanity. There are many expressions of freedom. Individual expressions that come apart from the teaching of God as it pertains to our sense of identity or morality or authority. This individual expressivism, it is rampant in our society. The world around us has many false perceptions. And friends, if we're not careful, that can also trickle into our own mind's eye. So it is of utmost importance that you and I not rely on our own mere perspective, but rather seek to ensure that our perceptions, the way that we see the world, is consistent and in keeping with God, what God has revealed in his word. Well, this was a very obvious retreat. Jerusalem had been in battle, and Isaiah is able to see the clear casualties that come from engaging in battle. But I think part of what's sad about this sight, part of what's sad about this vision is some have not even engaged in battle. It says there were fugitives that ran, leaders that fled far away, who failed to engage in the present battle before them. And once again, I want to ask, just as we can be susceptible to false perception, in what way might we not be aware of an ever-present battle, which is all around us, which is right before us? Some of us fail to engage in the reality of the spiritual battles that are at hand. Some of us may not even recognize there is a spiritual battle. Some of us may be spiritually dead. Others of us may be spiritually dying. But how might we ready and equip ourselves for battle? How might we engage in a battle with the resources that God has provided? One exercise for us could be going to Ephesians 6, where we see the spiritual armor that God has provided, that we would be able to engage in the spiritual warfare that is at hand. And the local church in which God has provided to fight alongside with us, so that we would not be defeated in the battle, but that the Lord, by his grace, with the resources he has provided, would sustain us and would preserve us. He is the one in which we are able to hope. Well, in verse 4, we see that Isaiah knew the true state of Judah, and he weeps. He requests no false comfort, but instead weeps because he sees the destruction of the daughter of my people. He is full of feeling for the city, as for a beloved daughter. How is it that Isaiah can have an accurate perception of what's happening while a whole city does not? How is it that Isaiah can have an accurate perception of what is happening while a whole city does not? I think part of the answer we see in verse 5, where it starts, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day." Isaiah was able to perceive rightly because what it is the Lord had revealed to him, what it is the Lord had said to him. And what the Lord revealed to Isaiah enabled him to see beyond the present circumstances. So a second false hope that we might be susceptible to comes in verses 5 to 8. Hope not in your present circumstances. Hope not in your present circumstances. So Isaiah's weeping, it says in verse 5, because the Lord of hosts has another day. Perhaps there was a short-term victory, but there was another day coming where the chaos of celebration would be replaced with the chaos of devastation. Instead of shouts of exaltation, there would be screams and shouts of desperation. This day of tumult and trampling, of defeat, of the battering down of walls. In verse 6, we see nearby nations, Elam and Kir, join in the forces of this attack, bearing quiver and shield. And all this is happening, verse 8, because the Lord has taken away the covering for Judah. Judah was hoping in their present circumstance. And here they failed to see that all along, it was not their preparations or their perception, but it was the Lord who was protecting them. Judah had failed to see that their fortunes were because the Lord was a cover. And upon removing his cover, then Judah would face an altogether different circumstance. Well, we can easily identify with Judah, can we not? It is easy for us to hope in our present circumstance, our present condition, and find confidence in that. And all the while, failing to see that it is God who remains unchanging. It is God who preserves us, even in the good and certainly in the bad, in the difficult. Somewhere along the way, Judah mistook God's covering and their success as their own doing. Judah became self-reliant and proud, became less concerned with obedience and more concerned with acceptance among the other nations. They began to fear man rather than fear God. And this became evident in their misplaced hope. Well, in what ways does our handling of our present circumstance reflect that we place hope in a false place? In what ways does our present circumstance maybe reflect that we are being self-reliant, that we are being proud, as we see Judah doing? In what ways, alternatively, what might we show a greater concern for God, a greater attentiveness to what it is He is doing, rather than the ways in which we have sought to preserve ourselves? Judah's circumstances, like ours, presents an opportunity to turn to God. Well, it's a scary thing what we see in verse 8, that God has taken away the covering of Judah. This verse makes clear a number of things for us. One, that it has been God who has preserved Judah, and now it is God who would punish Judah. We see clearly God's sovereign hand at work. And it is a kindness that God is helping Judah in this moment to see the work He is doing. You'll remember this genre, that this oracle, this vision, it is a prophecy. And it's a stark warning of what is to come, of judgment, of defeat. But how would Judah then respond? Where would Judah turn? It's clear that there is still time for Judah to hope in God. But as we read on, Judah did not hope in the Lord of hosts to defend them. Instead, they turned to yet another false hope, a third false hope we see in verses 8, the second half of 8 through 11. Hope not in your preparations and plans. Hope not in your preparations and plans. In that day which was coming, verse 8, second half, it says, they looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. So right away, in the midst of this day of chaos and attack, where is it that Judah turns? Not to their God, but to their own resources, to their own preparation, to their own wits. Earlier in this chapter, we saw Judah does prevail in battle, and they're rejoicing in this. And they think, that outcome we had before, surely we will have again. Let us turn again to our same resources finally. So in that day, they looked to their weapons in verse 8. In verse 9 and 11, they collected pools of water to build a reservoir for protection. They counted their houses, it said, and even tore down the materials in order to refortify their walls. Now, friends, it is fine to utilize the resources in which we have available to us. So often, that is the Lord's provision for us. But the failing, the concern, is that Judah failed to see God at work. They failed to see that their success and their protection was because God had covered them. For all their looking, as you look at 8 to 11, they looked to the water, they looked to the wall, they looked to their weapons, it says that they failed, in verse 11, to look to Him, the one who brought about this attack, the one who had planned it long ago. Friends, as I mentioned a moment ago, God has given us many resources which we want to give Him thanks for, which we want to use and steward well. But let's not miss Him in the midst of all that He has given us. Let us not miss the greatest gift, the greatest resource that He has provided for His people, and that is Himself. Judah failed to see how God was their cover. But this morning, for the Christian and for the non-Christian, I hope you would clearly see how God is your cover when you turn to him. He is your cover for your sin. This cover for sin is not for all people, but it is for all people who would turn and trust in him. Judah, though they had a long-standing history in their association as being the people of God, they still would face judgment. They still would face defeat. But each one of us who would seek to find cover for our sin in Christ ultimately will prevail because Christ prevailed. The reality is in the scriptures is that we all will give an account for sin. The scriptures say that we have failed to obey God and all that he has commanded. We failed to worship him rightly. And God, because he is good and holy, he must judge sin. He cannot look past it, but he must actually punish sin. And the reality is that sin deserves death for each and every one of us. But God did provide a cover. He did provide a cover in sending his son, Jesus, one who would die, one who would die for sin and be raised from the dead 3 days later, one who would then be exalted to the right hand of the Father, and one who is then returning to gather his people. And his people are those who have taken cover in him. His people are those who have confessed their sin, who have not relied on their own resources, their own preparation, their own track record, but rather have sought to find cover in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, we rejoice in this reality. And for the non-Christian, let this be an invitation to run and to take cover in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will cover the sin of all those who take refuge in him. Well, we see a fourth false hope in verses 12 to 14. Hope not in your pursuit of pleasure. Hope not in your pursuit of pleasure. So Judah, rather than facing the reality of their situation, they chose to escape reality. Verse 13, the Lord God of hosts, he called for weeping and for mourning. And instead in 14, Judah chose joy and gladness. The Lord called for sorrow over sin, and Judah chose instead celebration. Judah refused to see what the Lord saw. And rather than pursuing pleasure in God, Judah pursued pleasing themselves. And Judah's pleasure, it was short-sighted and short-lived. It says in verse 15 that the only cover, the only outcome at this point would be that they would die. They would face the displeasure of God. They would face his punishment for their sins. Friends, God has every right to determine what obedience looks like for us, and every right to judge disobedience. We've heard already the clear invitation and opportunity to still repent. But I wonder for those who have trusted in Christ, in what ways we still maybe give permission for sin. We still presume upon the patience of God. As we said a moment ago, God is holy. He cannot pass over sin. While we may give permission for it, God, he cannot. So this is a worthwhile reflection. What sin, even for the Christian, even for the one who has been redeemed, what sin do we give permission to? What do we tolerate when a different obedience is what God commands or requires? Perhaps it is secret, undetected sin. Perhaps it's what we perceive to be small and inconsequential sin. The encouragement for us, if Christ has covered our sin on the cross, is that we would not then go on seeking to cover our sin, but rather to confess it, to confess our sin, to disclose it to the Lord. For in confessing our sin, we will find that there is peace and health and joy in God. A psalm I found really helpful in reflecting on the idea of confessing our sin and being restored to joy and health is in Psalm 32. And so that also might be a helpful just reflection for us this week as we think about, are there concessions that I am making, permissions that I am making for sin? Are there ways where I'm pursuing sin and pleasure outside of God's purposes? Well, let us confess that we might be restored to right relationship and reconciled to God. A fifth false hope we see in verses 15 to 19. Hope not in your position or recognition. So this is really the second half of this chapter. In the first half of this chapter, Isaiah is addressing a whole nation. But here, he moves to addressing an individual. And this is unique in that we've moved from judging foreign nations to now the people of God, and now judging nations to individuals. And Isaiah addresses Shebna, who was a steward and administrator of the royal palace. And what God is highlighting here is that this official, this steward, would face certain defeat. In verse 16, this portion of the chapter really starts much the same way the beginning of the chapter starts, with this question of, what is it that you are doing? What are you doing, Shebna? Shebna has been placed in this position of authority, but rather than being a faithful steward with the position and the authority he's been given, he is caring for his own needs, his own reputation, that he would be recognized. In these verses, what we see is Shebna is making burial preparations. He has cut out a tomb in an elevated place, high in a rock, in a land where he plans to die, where it would be seen that here lies Shebna. But for all of his planning, things would not go according to plan. Shebna would not die in that land. In verse 17, behold, the Lord will hurl you violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame to your master's house. For all his planning, Shebna actually was not ready to die. He had this elaborate tomb in the land of Jerusalem, and yet he would die in exile. There you shall die. Verse 18, he would be hurled down and die in a land far off. Well, what good was this elaborate tomb for Shebna if he would die in exile? It calls to mind the phrase, what good is it to gain the world and yet to lose your soul? What good is it to acquire all material things and yet fail to grab hold of what is of greatest value? What good is it to gain the comforts of this world and yet to miss out on the God of all comforts? For all his planning, Shebna was not ready to die. In his preparation, he was not prepared for what would come next. He was seeking fame for his own name and remembrance, but instead, he would be remembered for bringing shame, it says in verse 18, to your master's house. As we reflect on the way in which we are living and the preparations that we are making, the ways in which we are stewarding the position that the Lord has placed us. What is it that our master has to say What is it that he will say to us when we meet him on the other side of this life? Will it not be enough for us to hear good and faithful steward, good and faithful servant? Will we not strive to be those who bring honor to our King, to King Jesus? Or instead, will it be evident that we have sought to bring honor to ourselves, that we've been those who have used our position to seek our own self-interests? If we're not careful, there is a little bit of Shebna in us, is there not? We can very easily be concerned with our own interests, with slicing out a piece of heaven here on earth. We can be those who tend towards materialism, tend towards worldliness. That can be a real temptation, especially in this town. And that drift, that draw can be one that is very subtle and can go undetected. But instead, let us be those who use our position, our resources, all that the Lord has provided, to be faithful stewards who bring honor to King Jesus, so that when we do meet him, he will be able to say to us, and we will gladly hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is it not enough to be a servant of the King? In what ways might we encourage one another in the position and in the service that the Lord has given us? We would do well to recognize those who serve us, whether it's in a high position of leadership or in a lowly, undetected position. Let us be faithful stewards of the position God has given us, knowing that ultimately our service is detected and is before our King. One final false hope we see in our passage in verses 20 to 25. Hope not in your power or authority. Hope not in your power or authority. I should mention that each of these hopes, each of these pursuits that we've seen highlighted in this passage, they're fine things to pursue so long as they are not leading us towards sin, so long as they are not leading us towards independence from God. And so the problem that we'll see in this last section is not actually power or authority, but a misuse of those things. Ultimately, we understand that power and authority is one that has been given by God, and we have a delegated authority. In these last few verses, we see a second individual, and this is someone who God has put in this position. We see this work of God in this repeated refrain, "I will, I will." God is powerfully bringing about the circumstances that transpire. And God has purposely put the right man, he says, "my servant," verse 20, in this position. Eliakim, he was a servant to the King. And we all know what a privilege it is to serve the King. We all know what a privilege it is to serve as we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to serve. And so let us be content with the ministry that the Lord has given us, with the service that he has given us, wherever that may be. Let us seek to be faithful to the things that the Lord has very clearly given us and very clearly called us to. It pleases him that we would serve where he has placed us. And therefore, it ought to please us also to serve where he has placed us. Again, at the end of this life, what we are eager to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, this servant, Eliakim, he was put in a very high position, in a position of authority. And in verses 21 and 22, we see two other positions of authority, expressions of authority. We see a father, it says there, a father. And as a father is one who seeks to wield loving authority, may that be true increasingly of the fathers in our midst. Fathers, let us be those who seek to bless those under our leadership and under our care, to be those who consider the interests of those under our charge, to ensure the flourishing and the growth and the health and the well-being of those who the Lord has given us to care for and to look after. And then in verse 22, we see this mention again of authority. And as I mentioned a moment ago, authority is ultimately a delegated authority, one in which God has given. So even Christ humbling himself to do all that the Father had given him to do, he submitted himself to the Lord's authority. And at the end of his ministry on earth, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all that I have commanded." That authority then given to the local church. And so a word a moment ago to fathers, recognizing we are those who have been given a delegated authority. We too, as a church, have been given this authority to lovingly share the gospel, to lovingly ensure that people are walking in keeping with obedience to the Lord, to lovingly help people to see if they are not part of the people of God and how they might become part of the people of God through repentance and faith, and lovingly helping us to know what obedience to all of Christ's commands might look like. We have been given this delegated authority, one from God, and one that we are to exercise and to wield out of love and for the good of one another. Well, Eliakim was one who had a good tenure for a long time. He served in his position and with power, and there was much good that transpired, and yet we know that was ultimately because the Lord established him and secured him. And then at the end of that passage, we see at one point he is then cut off. That peg which was secure has been cut down. And we don't know all the particulars of why Eliakim, his serving in that position of power, came to an end. But we do know that there is a man. We do know there is a man who would continue, who would never fail in his position. We do know of a man who would serve perfectly. We do know a man who was come down and given all that the Father had given him to do and established, and he reigns even now. We know that the perfect man, the God-man Jesus Christ, he is the one in whom we have this eternal and this lasting hope. The reality is, even those who serve in authority and exercise authority to its best, each one of us will face death. But Christ, he prevailed over death, and he reigns, and his kingdom will have no end. And so as we turn to different hopes in this life, we understand that Christ, he is our final hope. And this will be, because the Lord has spoken, verse 25, this will be because the Lord has spoken. And so let our hope not be in our perception, but in the way that the Lord perceives what is true in his perspective. Let our hope not be in our present circumstances, but in the God who never changes, even though circumstances do. He is unchanging and he is faithful. Let our hope not be in our plans or our preparation, but let our hope be in the plans and the purposes of God that prevail, and the one who has gone before us to prepare a place for you, his people. Let our hope not be in temporary passing pleasures, but let our hope be in the presence of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. Let our hope not be in climbing a ladder or achieving an esteemed position, but let us rest in the position that the Lord has placed us. He calls us children of God, sons and daughters of the King. Let us not strive for more power or to accomplish good and great things in our own doing, but let's instead strive along with the Holy Spirit, who is powerfully at work within us. Friends, we have in Christ every reason for hope, and we give him all glory and praise for the good that he is doing. So as you reflect on this passage, as you reflect on your own life, as you look to the week ahead, are you hoping in God? Do you see what he is doing? May that be your vision. May that be what you see and what you delight in today and going forward from this day. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and what you reveal to us in it. Lord, we pray that we would be those who increasingly see what is true and that we turn to you, that we do not turn inwardly to ourselves, but we turn outwardly to you, the one who has come to cover your people. Christ, would you be our confidence? Would you be our hope as we sing of your praise? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.